we're all familiar with the Book of Mormon. As you know, there is such a thing. And it has gone into, of course, many millions of copies. There's never been a book that has sold in stores. Nobody wants to buy it. They force it on you or wheedle you into getting a copy of it. I have never yet bought a Book of Mormon, but I have had half a dozen of them given to me at different times, various editions. I have some of the older editions, and one of the interesting points of it is that they kind of change the text from time to time. When things become embarrassing to them, they change the text without making any footnotes or anything else. And sometimes if you quote something from some of their writings, they will say that it doesn't say that in my copy, and they will show you their copy, which certainly doesn't show it. So I show them mine and say, all right, now, why did they change it from this one to this one without making any footnotes? This isn't a very good way of writing. This is dishonest. Well, anyway, they do have, they have written many, many books apart from their sacred books. But the sacred books of Mormonism, there's a set of them. That's what I want to talk about tonight. Why should we know about them and what should we know about them? Every young Mormon is trained to close off any conversation with you if he's come to the point where he doesn't want to talk to you anymore by putting his hand on his chest. This is part of making their witness, as they call it. He puts his hand on his chest and he has a burning in his bosom. A burning in the bosom, and they say, I know. And they will roll their eyes heavenward. I know that the book is true. I know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And Joseph Smith is the prophet of God. It's always the same. They don't never vary their witness. It doesn't matter whether it's the presiding bishop or the youngest missionary. This is what they're taught to say. And on one occasion, I just thought that the old nature was rising in me, and I told the fellow with that burning in his bosom, the rollers could tell fast. And he didn't appreciate the suggestion at all. But anyway, first of all, the reason you're doing this is this. They'll come to you with their sacred books and say, these are the Word of God. They'll also bring the King James Version. So you might say there is the set of their sacred writing. Say, why the King James Version? Why not the one of the later versions? Well, the reason is that the King James Version is the one that the writer of the Book of Mormon used when he was writing the Book of Mormon, and in it we find transcribed 22 chapters from the King James Version, verbatim, listed and put in the Book of Mormon. They have this slight note as they quote, they say, for instance, let me find one of them here. They'll have the chapter quoted, the heading, all the rest of them, and in the footnote they'll have, see also Isaiah chapter so-and-so. In other words, it's a direct quotation from that chapter in Isaiah, and they have them continuously from the third chapter of Isaiah through the 14th, and then the 53rd chapter and several others. They have a number of chapters from Isaiah. That seems to be very popular with them. And other portions, the Sermon on the Mount, they have that. So you see, they're stuck with the King James Version, because that's the version that Joseph Smith had in his hands when he was writing the Book of Mormon. They must hold to that. So they will bring the King James Version with them. Now they will use quotations from the King James Version constantly. wherever they can find a verse or part of a verse that seems to uphold their particular doctrine, they will use it. And they will very carefully use only the words that they want to use as a precept. For instance, in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the one where there are, where it says, where there are Lord's many and God's many. This is in brackets in Corinthians, and is a totally explanatory note, but they use this as a solid text to prove that there are many gods. And so on down through the line, they will use just the part of the verse that they want to quote. Now, as you're dealing with them, the thing to do when the moment they suggest that the first is scripture, make them turn to it in the King James Version and read the entire portion out loud. I just make them do that. I say, you know, you're not going to get away until you read that entire portion and see what it says. But of course, after they've read it, they realize that it doesn't hold up their doctrine at all. And it isn't talking about that. Now, all is in fifth. This is one thing you can always do. You have the perfect right to do it when they suggest anything like this. To make them repeat to you, now, who is that talking to? Well, let's say you don't know. I say, oh, he's talking to the Corinthian church. What is it talking about? For instance, say, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there's an explanatory note. Paul says, what shall we say then of them who baptized for the dead? And they say this proves that baptism in the dead is something that Paul taught. He didn't do any such thing. He's not talking about the baptism of the dead, he's talking about the resurrection. Okay. This is a subject matter of the text. So insist that they realize that they're borrowing something, that the subject matter is the resurrection, not the subject of baptism for the dead. Now, in the first chapter of Jeremiah, for instance, they use part of that verse to prove that we all existed before we came here. Because the Lord said to him in the fifth verse of the first chapter of Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. Now they say, how could he do that if we weren't in existence before we were born? But of course, hold them to it. What are you talking about? He's talking about the foreknowledge of God, not the pre-existence of man. Okay. And make them come to that point. This, of course, knocks the cap out from them. In the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, they will use the conversation there, the disciples, as they were talking about this man who was born blind. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How could he sin before he was born if he didn't exist? Okay. So they twist this into making us believe that you all existed before birth. Now, this, of course, on the surface, has a little problem. But when we realize who it was that was speaking, we realize that these were Jews who were speaking, and the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, many of them to this day, believe that the unborn child can sin while in each other's womb. They teach that. The old rabbis are very firm about this, and of course, the recent arguments about when does the person start to exist, and they finally decided at conception. Well, the Jews went further and say this child is conscious and it can sin while it's in its mother's womb. And that's what they're talking about here. These Jewish explanations, of course. Now, this is the way they use the scriptures. So whenever they come up with a verse of scripture, make them turn to the subject and discuss that. What's he talking about? What's the subject matter? Who's it written to? At what time? For what purpose? And considering what goes before, and what follows, according to Tyndall's little formula. Now, this is something that we want to do, as they suggest the use of the Bible. They use it where it fits their purpose. You will quote something to them, for instance, by grace that he saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, what are you going to do with that? They say, oh, that didn't translate correctly. How do you know? I feel it in here. So how do you get around that? Okay? This is their evidence, the only evidence they have. I usually ask them, do you understand the Greek? Well, they go, no, I don't. Do you understand all the implications of this thing? They don't, of course. Because they don't believe in the doctrine of salvation by grace, through faith. And they have a verse over in 2 Nephi. We are saved by grace after all that you can do. I had occasion a year ago at the University of Wyoming, we have a little bookstore there that's run by Christian students at the university. This is a chance to get people into the little bookstore and have a conversation with them over a cup of coffee and sticky bun or something, you know, and they use it as a means of winning students on the campus. And they're very successful. We have, I think, 8 of them now on different campuses, different times. Well, anyway, the young folks there knew I was coming through, and he said, would you come and hold a meeting with us for the benefit of the Mormons? I said, delighted. So they set up an evening, hired a hall on the university campus, and announced it freely, particularly to the Mormon students. Well, when we got there, there were 35 Mormon students in the audience, and about 35 Christian students. This body evenly divided. And with these 35 Mormon students came the director of the Institute of Religion, which is on the campus and is there for the purpose of teaching Mormonism to young people. And the person in charge is usually a graduate student who is prolonging his days at the university by taking one subject a year until he manages to get through. That's the process they use. But this was one of the professors on the campus, a PhD, man about, I suppose, 45 years old. And he came to see that everything went their way. Well, I had prepared for that message, for that situation, by I wrote a little tract about the size of this, and it was particularly geared to the Mormons. They believe, according to the Book of Mormon, that the American Indians are the descendants of the people who wrote the Book of Mormon. We're going to talk about that a little later. They call them the Lamanites, the early Indians, and they have a Lamanite ward, for instance, where they have enough of a church of Indians in an area to have a separate church. They have a Lamanite ward. We have a former Lamanite in our student body of Flagstaff. He was a Tiwar Indian from New Mexico. He was a Melchizedek priest in the Mormon faith in that village. He was also a priest of the native religion, which is pure demonism. He got saved, came to our school, and he's very vocal in this matter. And I said, didn't it bother you to be a priest of the native religion and also a priest of the Mormon church? He says, no, I couldn't see any difference. Well, anyway, I took 4 case histories of students at the school who had been rescued from the gutter, just absolutely from the gutter. Unreclaimable, that type of people that the police were just wishing they would die so they'd be rid of them. They were constantly showing up and throwing them in the junk tank and out of it, and they wished they'd go away. Well, I took 4 of these case histories, and I showed how that all 4 of these had been won to the Lord through the efforts of our Indian students who went down to the jail, as they do twice a week regularly, and then how that they had come to school, had studied the word, and after they were through with their schoolwork, they had been completely rehabilitated and then went out in full-time Christian work. Well, I asked the question, what would you tell these people from the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants that would reclaim those lives? Well, the students got the idea. They found out what I was trying to tell them, and none of them bothered me at the end. Of course, each one of our assistant students tackled one of them and working with them very vigorously, while the bishop came up and talked to me. He said, you gave us something of a challenge tonight. I said, yeah, and did it intentionally. He said, I just don't know how I could answer you at this point. I said, I guess not. I think this was a challenge that you had a great deal of difficulty in answering. But he said, we do have a verse of scripture that's similar to what you teach. And I said, what is that? He started swimming, and I helped him find a place, or I knew who it was, and he had it many times. Is this the verse you mean? You are saved by grace after all that you can do? And, yes, that's the verse. And I said, all right, let's look at it for a moment. Have you always done everything that you could do up to this point? No, none of it's perfect, you know. I said, do you think that from now on, you're in middle age, you think from now on, till the end of your life, you'll be able to do everything that you could do? Well, he says, that's asking a lot. I said, well, then you don't have anything to stand on at all. Because it's only after you do all that you can do that verse supplies the grace to salvation. Well, he was just a little apologetic. The poor fellow really, he was suffering. And I said, besides that, I said, don't you think that the person who wrote that there in 482 B.C. was looking at the second chapter of Ephesians and paraphrasing it when he wrote that? Well, he says, we are having some problems with the Book of Mormon, as we sure are. And at that point, he tried to close off the discussion and get out of there. But I'm hoping that we will examine his life and see that there's many things that he could have done that he didn't do. Therefore, he's not saved, and he's no chance for salvation. Anyway, this shows you the importance of being alert to the use of Scripture. When they use Scripture, and be sure that they're not quoting it from Doctrine and Covenants, some of it sounds very familiar, be sure that you make them turn to the portion and read it thoroughly and examine it before you go on to the next point. This, of course, slows them down very much. And sometimes you can get a barb under their skin. And that's one of the ways we have of reaching them. If we can somehow or other get a question in their mind, we can go on from there. It may take 6 months, it may take 6 years, but that question remains in their mind until it's settled one way or another. So bear this in mind. This is the use of the Bible in Mormonism. They say this is a sacred book, insofar as it is translated correctly. They always leave that umbrella so that if it's something that doesn't fit them, they say, oh, but that isn't translated correctly. How do you know? Well, I see this in my bosom, that that is not correctly translated. So much for that. Now, back in 1820, Joseph Smith tells that he had a vision. And in that vision, we won't go into that detail, I think we discussed it one other night, that the vision cannot be proved to be true, because there's no evidence, there's no witnesses, and the dates are utterly confused. There are four different versions of the story, with at least three different dates. So they cannot pinpoint that and say, this we know happened on such and such a day because so and so saw it happen. There's no such thing. But anyway, he got the vision that the church was completely corrupt, that all of the church's doctrine were corrupt and the delusion, and that all of their pastors were impostors, and all of their followers were dupes that didn't know what they were doing. Words to that effect. That paraphrase, Lewis. All right. This is what he was told in his first vision. Then, 3 years later, which was 1823, he tells that on a certain night he was in his bed and a vision came to him. The whole room became lighter than the daylight, the sun of the daylight of noon, and an angel appeared to him, the angel Moroni. The angel Moroni is seen blowing his trumpet on top of the all of the temple. The watchmen raised the statue of Moroni up on the Seattle temple. It was quite an exciting moment. It was a field with a tremendous fire and goes way up. It's visible for miles. They got it at the point where two freeways meet and you can't help but see this thing. But they were raising Moroni with a Yankee crane and setting them on top, and it was a windy day, and the thing was swaying around there, and some of us were just wishing that somehow poor old Moroni would drop to the ground, but he didn't. They got him up there, blowing his trumpet. He's the one that appeared to Joseph Smith and told him that there were certain golden plates hidden in a chest in the Hill Cumorah, which is the name that they supplied to it. It didn't have any name before because it wasn't significant enough to have a name. Just sort of a little mound and a cow pasture is all. And it's about 0.4 of a mile long and maybe 200 feet high. We wouldn't even consider it a mountain out in our country. We don't call them mountains, so they got over 5,000 feet high. But anyway, this is where he would find the place, and he was shown where to go and look for them. And that they were the message from God which contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And that's the terminology they used. This was the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And he would be permitted to get it and translate it so that this new church that he had in mind could have its literature. Well, the angel repeated this situation three times that same night, and Joseph Smith was quite exhausted the next day from listening to the message of the angel Moroni. If he had the vision, it must have been a demon possession because it had all of the descriptions fit. The impressions that are given by those who have experienced demonism. But at any rate, he went out and soon after he found the chest in the Hill Cumorah, a cement chest with a lid that he tied up, and soon up there with the golden plate and the Urim and Thummim and the sword of Laban, and a pair of spectacles that he was to use to translate the book. Well, he wasn't permitted to take them home at that time, but he was to visit that spot every year until the angel gave him permission to take them. In 1827, the angel said, all right, now you can take the place. And so he tells about taking them home and hiding them, and first of all, he hid them under the hearth. He dug up some of the stones and hid them in there. And then later he moved them to a cooper's shop across the road and hid them under great bales of flax and so forth. And finally that, he didn't think it safe enough, so he took them out and hid them in a hollow log in the woods. And he had a great time keeping these secrets. The reason for this was that he had been the head of a band of treasure seekers. And they all thought if he had a treasure, they wanted him to be cut in on. So he had to hide it. And they tell about the mob chasing him and all the rest of it. Quite a hectic situation, shooting at him and whatnot. Well, he describes the plate as a book of golden plates that were 7 inches wide, 8 inches high, and 6 inches thick. a golden ring, a sort of a ring binder affair. Well, we figured out that much gold would weigh 420 pounds. And yet he's handling it like this, it was a brick. In one case, he was running away from the crowd that was chasing him through the woods. He'd gone out into the woods to get this, and he took it and put it under his arm and ran 3 miles with the golden plates under his arm, 420 pounds. You try it sometime. Try to carry him across the threshold. See how far you get. Knocked down 2 adversaries on this, jumped over a log, and finally arrived home out of breath. I think he would. But anyway, this is the sort of legend that grew up around these golden plates. And one of our brethren in San Diego, a man who was at one time a Mormon from the Icelandic polygamous colony up in southern Utah, he became saved as he listened to the preaching of H.A. Ironside and others, and is a very special brother. We work together very closely. But he made a complete book, not out of gold, but he made it out of the closest thing to it. He made it out of lead. And it doesn't weigh quite as much as gold would weigh, but he has a challenge out. He'll pay $1,000 to anyone that will run 2 miles with that under his arm. Well, of course, he has no takers. And he delights in setting up a booth right next to the Mormon booth at the state fair, for instance, with this challenge blazoned up there. He has no takers. But anyway, that's the golden plate that they talk about. Now, at a certain point, the angel told him to go ahead and cancel it. Incidentally, the angel, as we have deducted from, let's say, circumstantial evidence, is none other than a man by the name of Sidney Rigdon, who later on became Joseph Smith's theologian. Now, the reason we think that this is so, Sidney Rigdon was an associate of Alexander Campbell, who was starting the Restoration Movement, which has now developed into what we know as the Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, and the Christian Church in the North. These three that we call the Campbellite sect. Sidney Rigdon was one of his evangelists for a period of 10 years, and he covered the area from Rutland County, Vermont, across to Albany, and the route of the Erie Canal, which was being completed at that particular time, and on across along the north or the south shore of Lake Ontario as far as Cleveland, Ohio, or Cleveland, Ohio is now. And he repeatedly was on that circuit. That was his circuit, preaching. And all of these folks, Joseph Smith and the rest of them, knew him intimately. Everybody connected with the Book of Mormon and the beginning of the church knew Sidney Rigdon, but the Mormons today will say they didn't know a thing about Sidney Rigdon until 2 years after the Book of Mormon finished. Well, two men, Harley Pratt and Oliver Cowdery, as soon as the book was completed, they were sent on a mission with the Book of Mormon, to sell the Book of Mormon, preach the everlasting gospel. And the first person they went to was Sidney Rigdon in Kirkland, Ohio. At first he professed to be quite indignant that there was a book that would be competing with the Bible. And he said, no, we can't accept that. 2 days later, they came back, and he said, oh, yes, this is a revelation from God. And within 3 weeks, he had baptized his entire congregation into the Mormon Church. And then it turns out, later on, I've read this in one of the biographies of this man, Parley Pratt, that both Parley Pratt and Oliver Cowdery had been members of his congregation 2 years before. So they all knew the whole plot, they knew the whole thing from beginning to end. But yet today, the Mormons have this all covered up with their story that is repeated endlessly by their missionaries and by their people that Sidney Rigdon knew nothing about it until after the whole thing was consummated. Tom Brody, who wrote a very splendid book on Joseph Smith, No Man Knows My History, it has become a bestseller in its field. If you get a copy of it, even if it is $9, well, you get it. if one of the best coverages. He is the niece of Dr. McKay, who was president of the Mormon Church about two presidents back, an old man who died at age 94, completely senile, but he was still alive, and so they set him up in the president's chair as long as they could set him there. Finally, he did die. But anyway, Fawn Brody was his niece. She was a Mormon, and she had access to all the archives, and she wrote the story and had it completed before they realized that she was doing what she was doing, and now they hit her like poison. But anyway, she has a calendar of the activities of this man, Sidney Rigdon. And every time there was a problem that came up with Joseph Smith and the writing of the Book of Mormon, he was absent from his parish for a period of about 6 to 8 weeks. Time enough to get up to Palmyra, New York, and settle your hair and get back. Always undercover, in a serious sort of a figure. Well, the circumstantial evidence was too great to dismiss. This is how this man entered into the picture, and he was the engineer that engineered the Book of Mormon, concocted the story of the Golden Plate, had Joseph Smith dig for them, and so forth, and his doctrine is what we find in the Book of Mormon, including quite a long article in the Book of Mormon, a long story about Melchizedek, all of his boyhood and his manhood and all the rest of it. Why? So that they could later on use the Melchizedek priesthood, you see, because here it is in the Book of Mormon. Obviously in the language of this man, Sidney Rigdon. So, the chicanery in this case from the beginning, and we assume that he was the one that visited Joseph Smith and told him where the place concocted the story, because as soon as it was announced that the Book of Mormon had been found in this chest that was hidden in the side of this hillside, all of his buddies that had been treasure hunting with him before, they got up a party and they went over every inch of that mountain to see if they could find a place where the earth had been disturbed, where this chest might have been buried, and they found nothing. And nobody's ever found anything since. Where are the Golden Plates? Well, an angel came and took them away the day after he finished translating them and saw them so that he wouldn't exploit the gold that was in them, which is a handy little story. There's always a good thing. They say our Bible, we don't have the original document. How do you know it's right? They say, all right, where's the documents in the Book of Mormon? Oh, the angels came and got them, which is a very likely story. Anyway, here was this Book of Plates. Joseph Smith and his associates, first of all, a man by the name of Martin Harris, who was going to pay for the printing of the book, Martin Harris, and and his own wife, Emma Smith, and a man by the name of Jacob Whitmer, all three helped to write the manuscript, the first 127 pages of it. Then Martin Harris's wife was wondering where all the money was going out of the household, and she didn't like it. She said, I want to see those plates. I want to see the manuscript that you've got. And so Joseph finally allowed Martin Harris to take this part that was translated home with him to show to his wife. Well, he hid it in the dresser drawer after she had looked at it and so forth, and thought nothing more of it for the moment. When he went to get it, it was gone. And the tradition is that Mrs. Harris just threw it in the fire. Well, then they had a predicament, because now they'd have to translate it over again, and they wouldn't know that it would come out the same way as it did the first time. So Joseph Smith got a revelation from the Lord that he wasn't to translate that part again for fear their enemies would take advantage of them and so forth. So this part would be supplemented by another document that would have the same material, only in briefer form. So that's the way they got hold of it. Well, it's interesting that Sidney Rigdon was away from home when that event took place for a period of 8 weeks. Chances are he was right there, and they were figuring out what to do to cover up this blunder. And Mrs. Harris never did say what happened to them. She finally left him because he mortgaged the farm for $3,500 to pay for the printing of the Book of Mormon. And even that, there was a problem because he didn't dig it up as quick as he might have. And Joseph Smith had to get a revelation from the Lord telling him to pay the printer, or else dire curses would be heaped upon his head. It's one of the most violent doctrines in the Doctrine and Covenants. This order for Martin Harris to pay the printer and thus redeem his soul from destruction. This was going on from 1827 till 1830, when the book was finally finished. That is the text of the Book of Mormon. Well, the problems they had, the greatest problem that Joseph Smith had was to keep the plates hidden so that nobody would see them. And there's no evidence that any human being ever saw those golden plates. They just didn't see them. Well, I read last night the report of the two men who later on they had witnessed in here that they had seen the place that an angel descended from heaven and showed them to them, and they could see that it was a very ancient manuscript and they were translated correctly, which of course none of them could do because most of them were illiterate. They wouldn't have known whether it was bona fide characters or not. But anyway, the three men who are used as witnesses, their testimony would not stand up even in a kangaroo court. It's just absolute foolishness. But Joseph Smith wrote the testimony for them and had them sign it. Now they will say these men never went back on their word, although they all left the church. Well, they did go back on their way. They said, we saw them by the eye of faith. We saw the place by the eye of faith. I remember when I was in college studying philosophy, the philosopher Berkeley had this proposition that if you could visualize the thing, you couldn't believe it was there unless you could visualize it. And if you could visualize it, then you could trace it down and probably it was real. Well, by this token, you could visualize a unicorn. You can tell me what one looks like. Looks kind of like a horse and has a horn on its out of its forehead. But are they unicorns? No. Even if you can visualize them, describe them. Okay. Well, that's as much evidence there is that the plates were actually seen by these men. It had to be an angel that came and showed them unto them. They couldn't. He couldn't. He'd been translating them according to his own word for 2.5 years, with them there all the time. Yet when the day came to show up to these witnesses, he couldn't produce it. He had to produce an angel from heaven in the woods where the light shines down. A very beautiful spot. I've seen it down there at Palmyra. Beautiful hardwood trees and the light of the early morning sun comes piercing down and rays down through the woods and lights up the ground. You could easily pull off a sea ant there if you had the least bit of superstition. My grandson and I did today last year, and we had a great time asking questions around the headquarters there. And they finally disappeared and let us disappear just as fast as we could. Well, I'm sorry, but there is just that much of the old nature in me that I like to heckle these people with some things that they can't explain. I guess I'll be forgiven for this. I don't know. I hope I will be. But anyway, the golden plates. They have to believe that those golden plates are there. They have to believe that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. But it can't be good Mormons. This is the pledge. If a young fellow is in danger of defecting and they're reinstating him, they will ask the question, do you believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God? Yes. Do you believe Joseph Smith to be the prophet of God? Yes. They don't say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? They never ask that question. It's always about Joseph Smith the Book of Mormon. So that's the importance of the book. All right, what is the situation with the golden plates? Question number one. Hey, look at the time go by. Shall we take a break now? All right, let's take a break for 5 minutes and we'll come back to this. I'll stand in suspense with the golden plates in my hand for 5 minutes. We'll have some questions after this. I'll wind this up pretty quick after we come back.